Father, we thank you that you are a God who has given yourself to us as Father. And it is no small thing that we can awake each morning and call out to you as Father. And throughout every day, regardless of the circumstance that we find ourselves in, we can call you Father. And you listen to us. You hear us. You long to hear us call you by your name, Father. And we're grateful that you have given us your Son in the incarnation who reveals to us you as Father. And we're thankful that you have given us the Spirit of your Son so that he cries within our hearts, Abba, Father. And so what a great privilege it is to have a Father such as you, the same Father that is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we have in him is given to us by the same Father. And so we pray that you would bless our time in your word, that we would be encouraged, deeply refreshed by your fatherhood and by your adopting love and grace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our text this morning is a great Christmas text. So I know it's not Christmas, but neither is it the new year. So we've got a text that does something quite interesting. It links to the past year, and then it moves us forward into the new year. So typically when we get to January 1st and we make these New Year's resolutions, there are certain things about our past year that we don't want to do. We want to do things differently. And so what January 1st often becomes is our attempt to make resolutions to live differently. And here's what this particular text does for us, Galatians 4, is it plants right in the center of it the incarnation. And when he plants the incarnation in the very center of this text, which happens to be the very center of the book of Galatians, he gives to us two ways of living. So if you think of the past year, the way you lived, and certain things that you did while you lived within that particular 12-month span that you do not any longer wish to do, the incarnation steps in this moment, and it gives us a way of living in the next 12 months. From 2008 through 2016, I had the privilege of being the executive director of Together for Adoption, which worked within the evangelical orphan care, foster care, adoption world. And we were a theological resourcing of the evangelical orphan care movement. And so what we were trying to do was to bring the theology of adoption, the theology of orphan care, the theology of caring for those who are vulnerable children, and then equip the church to start thinking differently about how is it that we should serve the orphaned children among us, or the children who only have one parent. How can we come alongside? What is the theology that drives that and that shapes that? Well, I had many opportunities to travel to third world countries. And my primary responsibility is we would meet with churches that were already caring for orphans. So we're not teaching them that, hey, you should be caring for orphans. There's orphans in your community. Go serve those orphans. They were already doing the work. And so what they would do is bring me in and a group of other people, and my particular job was to present, to teach, to preach the fatherhood of God and his gracious adopting love. And on this one particular occasion in this third world country, they had recently suffered from a devastating event. And this event resulted in many, many, many newly orphaned children who before this event had children, had parents, and then suddenly after this event, they no longer had parents. And so what this group of churches did at this particular time, there were 10 churches that gathered together, and now it's much, much larger, doing the same thing. 10 churches gathered together, and they gathered together their leaders and the families that were caring for these orphans, because what these churches had done is they would identify an orphan with a newly orphaned child within their community, and a family within that church would bring that child into their home, and the child would live with them. And so we have 10 churches, and on average, each church had 20 orphans placed in particular families within the church. And because this was such a devastating, tragic, traumatic event, most of the team that I traveled with were from other nonprofits, and one of them dealt with how do you deal with trauma. So they would train people, they would train churches, they would train all over the world, how is it that you deal with children who had suffered such a profound trauma? And beyond that, you had the people, the adults within these churches who had suffered the very same trauma. And so there was PTSD, both for those grown-ups within the church and the pastors, and then there was PTSD for the children themselves. So how is it that you serve these people? And one of the complicating factors within this whole situation was that there was a cultural system that when you had a child who was very poor and the family could not support the child, or the child had lost both parents, and so this child was actually a stranger within the community, what they would do is bring families, Christian families, non-Christian families, this was a cultural system, would bring that child into their home to live, but the child was not treated as a son or daughter. The child was treated as a domestic slave. And as long as the child did exactly what was required of it, all of these household chores, the child remained in the home. And so these pastors of these churches wanted one of us to come in and to address that, but indirectly. And after we addressed it indirectly, a Haitian pastor who actually ran a nonprofit to address this particular issue would come in behind me and make application to what I just said to the historical situation, the cultural system. And so what did they want me to preach and teach on? It was the fatherhood of God and his gracious adopting love. So they wanted me to press home the fatherhood of God for them and the adopting love of God for them, because they saw that key issue as the solution to the problem, that if we as people come to understand, not just in our heads, with our minds, these doctrinal propositions, yes, we agree that God is our Father, but we do not experience God as our Father. It's not a part of our daily experience. It's not a part of our affections. That, yes, we know God is our Father, but we're not connecting. There's a disconnect between the knowledge, the head knowledge, the doctrinal knowledge of God as Father and his adopting grace and love. There's a disconnect between that and what is actually going on in our hearts. And so their hope was that preaching and teaching the fatherhood of God would illumine their minds, awaken their minds, make them to see what they were previously blind to, so that when they brought the child into their home, there wasn't this distinction between the children in the home, because these homes already had children, a distinction in the home between the children who had the affections of the father and this child who did not have the affections of the father. You see, it is possible to live in the home and yet not experience the affection of the home. It is possible to live in the home and yet not experience the affection of the home. And this has great relevance for the book of Galatians. This is what Paul's doing for us. One pastor describing the Galatian problems and what the book of Galatians is about, he says this: Galatians is a letter by the Apostle Paul written to a group of Gentile Christians who are deserting the gospel. So it's written to a group of Gentile Christians who are in the midst of deserting the gospel. And so what Paul had done earlier is he came into Galatia and he was preaching Christ and him crucified, and people were within Galatia were coming to faith in Christ. And so these churches in Galatia were founded, and they were founded in the gospel. The people believed in Christ, were justified, were brought into the family of God. And then Paul leaves after having these churches, people within these churches, come to faith in Christ. Paul leaves, and these false teachers come in, and it's not that they say, hey, what Paul said was completely wrong-headed. He got it all wrong. They didn't do that. They said, what Paul preached is correct. You must believe the gospel, but you must add to your belief circumcision. So the false teachers come in and they say, yes, believe the gospel, but add your good works. And then God will accept you. And then God will embrace you. And then God will approve you. And that is the Galatian problem. That suddenly when that happens, when we bring our good works into the equation, when we are required to be a domestic slave, to do all these things so that we can remain in the house, what we find is we're very much like these domestic child slaves. We find that we live in the house, and yet we do not have the affection of the house. And so what was Paul's answer to that significant problem that he calls a deserting of the gospel? Paul's answer was this: press home the fatherhood of God and his gracious adopting love. You see, Galatians 1:4, 1-9, and particularly verses 4 through 7, are the very apex of the book of Galatians. This is where this, if Galatians is Everest, Galatians 4:4-7 is the peak of Galatians. Paul's answer was to press home the wonderful truth of God as Father. But this is not something that Satan likes. He despises. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Why has he blinded the mind of the unbelievers? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Satan's primary objective with unbelievers is to blind them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But if he cannot get us not to see it, if he cannot get us to deny it, Satan seeks to get us to supplement faith in Jesus. It's just a supplement. Supplement, when you eat, a supplement is something that you add to your food in the form of a vitamin. So it seems very insignificant compared to the large meal you just ate. And so this is a very subtle entering of false Christianity, of false teaching. And so this is what Paul is after. But herein lies the problem. Sinclair Ferguson, and this is in his book, The Children of the Living God, he's talking about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. But what he says here is true, no matter what text you're looking at. Here's what he says. Although the parable of the prodigal son is probably the best known and loved of all Christ's parables, the lesson it teaches us is often overlooked. So with that parable, Jesus, he says, was underlining the fact that despite assumptions to the contrary, the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about me. And in my experience, this is true. And I'm sure in your experience, this is true. The last thing to dawn upon us is the love of God. Reality of the love of God, Jesus, the reality of the love of God is for us often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. And here's why. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. You see what he said there? As long as we are turned inward to what's going on the inside, and as long as we turn backward to our past failures, it seems not unlikely, but it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. And then he says, many Christians go through much of their life with the prodigal's suspicion. But you remember when the prodigal returned home? What was his first request of his father? Not, let me be the son as I always was. Let me get full access to sonship. No, he says, let me be the servant. Let me be a household slave. So at least by earning and working for you, I can get the things that I was missing, that I'd run out of outside of the family. And then he says this. Their concentration, our concentration, when we're in this way of not appreciating and seeing the love of the Father for us, their concentration is upon their sin and failure. All their thoughts are introspective. And this proclivity of ours, I'm going to use his words here, to hold in serious doubt, he uses that very phrase, to hold in serious doubt the Father's love for us makes us, and listen to this, to hold in serious doubt the Father's love makes us especially susceptible to the kind of false teaching the Christians of Galatia face. This kind of doubt of the Father's love makes us especially susceptible to the kind of false teaching the Christians of Galatia faced. That yes, have Jesus, but you got to do your good works in order for God to accept you, in order for God to embrace you, in order for you to experience being a child in the Father's house. You may be sitting here today as a believer and you say, yes, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe about who he is and all that he's done for me. But what you experience is something quite different. You believe these doctrinal propositions, but what you experience in your heart, you know, every day, but some days, sometimes many days, sometimes most days, is that, yes, I'm in the family of a God, but I don't feel his affection. I don't feel his tenderness. And if I'm completely frank, so please be completely frank with me, if I'm completely frank, I feel like God tolerates me, that he just puts up with me. And I find myself frequently thinking, what more can I do? What more actions, deeds can I do to earn his acceptance and approval? And I sometimes, and I'm like this, I sometimes view God as a micromanaging supervisor. You ever encountered a micromanaging supervisor? Lovely people. We sometimes view God as a micromanaging supervisor who is always disappointed with me and my performance. So what does Paul do? He presses into the fatherhood of God, and he does so through the incarnation, highlighting, stressing the incarnation, and he shows us two contrasting ways of living. The first is live in enslavement. We can live in enslavement, or we can live in sonship. So let's read our text and we'll dive in. Galatians 4, 1 to 9. Paul says, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to that by nature, to those by nature who are not gods. But then you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become? So, according to Paul, what is this first way of living? And that is living in enslavement. We see that in verses 1 to 3 and verses 8 and 9. I want you to see just quickly the enslavement language used throughout Galatians. So you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read these texts. It starts at the very beginning of the book of Galatians, verses 3 and 4. And notice the enslavement language. Then he'll occasionally throw in there the father, our father language. So he's attacking enslavement with identifying God as father. He doesn't attack enslavement by identifying God as master. He identifies God as father, not as judge. He identifies God as father in attacking this enslavement. So look at verse 3. Listen to this. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Here's the enslavement language, to deliver us from this present evil age, held captive in bondage to this present evil age. And then he says, according to the will of our God and Father. He's pressing the fatherhood of God into this. If we are to be released from enslavement, from slavish living, it has to happen because of a father who becomes our father. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, this is Paul's rehearsing something that happened in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where they were saying, discussing whether Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ should add to their faith circumcision. And then here's what Paul makes about this. Verse 4, 2-4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to whom we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for us. And then chapter 3. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verses 24 and 26 through 26. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, that Christ has come, we are no longer under a guardian. But for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So he's pressing home God as our Father. We are no longer under the constraints, the confining, restricting constraints of the law. Because in Christ Jesus, all are sons of God through faith. Now, you've probably noticed that Paul connects enslavement to the law. He does that chiefly in the verses I just read. Let me just highlight those again. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture, when he says scripture there, he's referring to the law. He's identifying specifically the law. The scripture, what did the scripture do? It imprisoned us under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So you had this, the law was this strict, overbearing prison warden, or this strict, overbearing prison guard. This is a guard who wanted to make your life miserable. This was not a prison where you could watch TV and enjoy yourself, have leisure. This was a prison ward who lorded himself over you. You were imprisoned. There was no escape. And the law, the warden made that absolutely clear. No one had ever escaped it, and no one from this point forward will ever escape it. Look at verse 24 to 26. So then the law was our guardian, holding us down, holding us captive until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are no longer under a prison guard, a prison warden. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So what's going on here? Paul's describing the law in Galatians in very, very negative terms, but he doesn't do so because the law is bad. So we got to keep that in mind. If all you have to go on is Galatians, you're going to miss all that Paul believes about the law. So in 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, we know that the law is good. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Romans 7:12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So it's not just good, but it's holy and righteous. So this law that God has given is good. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with the people. And if you think back to Israel's history, when did they receive the law? They received the law at Mount Sinai. And from that point to Jesus' day, was a span of 1,500 years where Israel was required to obey the law, to fulfill the law. This was their covenantal obligations. And later in chapter 4, verse 24, Paul connects this experience of the law with Mount Sinai. Let me just read it briefly. He's been talking about Hagar and Sarah, and he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children of slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, this old age. Present Jerusalem exists within this present evil age, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So he's bringing all this talk about the law. He mentions Mount Sinai, and everyone who is born through Hagar or is born through Mount Sinai is a slave. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 22, talk about Mount Sinai in a way the people would have understood it. In Hebrews 12, 18, the writer says, for you have not come to what may be touched, referring to Mount Sinai. Now listen how he describes it. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, and a voice that spoke in such a way that the people said, I can't hear anymore. I do not want to hear anymore. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And then notice this, verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Moses himself, when confronted with Mount Sinai, said, I tremble with fear. This is the language not of a son. This is the language of a slave. This is enslavement language. Apart from Christ, or even when we've lost sight of Christ, or supplemented Christ with our good works in order to be accepted by God or to be accepted by those within our church family, the law becomes a heavy, terrifying burden. I don't know if you've saw how many weeks ago a video of a Florida man. It's always a Florida man. A Florida man who was hand gliding in Switzerland. Did you see that? Quite incredible. So he purchased a ticket, you know, to be taken out, and he's got a pilot, licensed pilot, trained pilot, knows what he's doing kind of pilot. And they're on this top of this mountaintop in Switzerland, and it's go time. He's got the Florida man's got his hand on the beam going across, and then they take off, and quickly he realizes that his pilot did not buckle him in. And almost within seconds, he's up 4,000 feet above the ground, realizes that the only thing holding him in are his hands. And so he's got this hand here, and he's grabbing a portion of this guy's clothing here, and they're flying over 4,000 feet in the air. And you can tell at that point, the pilot's realizing, oh, this is not good. I think I made a mistake. And I can guarantee what was not going through that guy's mind, who was unhooked, was, I sure hope I get my money back. He tells us exactly what was on his mind, that he is going to die. And so for 2 minutes and 14 seconds, the man held on. And with this other arm, he would occasionally grab more. Pretty soon he was lower and he was lower, and he's grabbing the guy's britches, trying to hold on. And you could just see he was fighting for all he was worth. And they get within 8-10 feet of the ground, and he said he could no longer hold his grip, and his grip just released. And he dislocated his shoulder and did some other stuff, had to have surgery, and he laughed about the whole thing afterwards. That was 2 minutes and 14 seconds. Right after that, I hung from a chin-up bar and to see if I could do it for that long. And unfortunately, you know, I've eaten Christmas dinner and all that stuff. And I made it a minute and 15 seconds. Now, granted, my life is not at stake because my feet were just inches off the ground. But as hard as I could try, I could not do it. Here's a man who did it till he was exhausted. Think of the law. The law was placed upon Israel. Israel was to hang on to the every law of God. It was to be in their grip. It was to be in their minds. And they couldn't hold on for 2 minutes and 14 seconds. And so time after time after time, for month after month, year after year, century after century after century, they kept falling, plunging 4,000 feet over and over and over and over again. They could not do what they were required to do. So after 1,500 years, there is decided, definitive desperation among these people. So what is Paul teaching us? I think all of this helps us better understand what is going on in Galatians 4. And as I read those verses again, I want you to lock on the words, the elementary principles of the world, the elementary principles of the world. Galatians 4:1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Put one beside the other, you can't tell the difference. They both look like slaves. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, here's Paul speaking, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul says that we, Jews, were also enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Look at verse 8. Now he's talking about the Galatians, these Gentile believers. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, pagan gods, Gentile pagan gods. But now that you have come to know God, then he rephrases, or rather, to be known by God. It's not that you know, it's not just that you know God, but you are known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves once more you want to become? You know what Paul just did here? He connected Judaism, legalistic Judaizers with pagan religion, which on the surface of things, the Jews were adamantly opposed to pagan religion, had nothing to do with pagan religion. And here Paul says that in one very profound way, the religion of the pagans is identical to the religion of Judaism. And what is the connection between the two? Though their religious execution of those ways of living are totally different. And here's what most commentators believe is meant by the elementary principles of the world. At the very beginning of creation, God gave Adam a law. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which tells us that at the very beginning, Adam and Eve are wired for law keeping. God gave them a law. They're perfect, they're innocent, and they're wired for law-giving. But then they break that law. But you know what doesn't change? That being wired for law-breaking, for law-keeping. Suddenly there's in man this desire still to keep the law, and it can manifest itself by going to the Judaism laws and say, I'm going to keep those laws. I'm going to work my way into acceptance. Or it can go the pagan route and say, I have these deities and I'm going to identify what they want, what they desire, what they demand from me. And I am going to submit myself to those, obey those in order for acceptance. And so at the bottom of both religious and irreligious enslavement is the same thing. I must perform in order to be accepted. It's written into our DNA. It's our fallen operating system. Now, as believers, we have a new operating system. We live by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. But we always have the temptation to fall back into the elementary principles of the world. And so all of this makes Sinclair Ferguson's words that I read at the beginning all the more understandable. Many Christians go through much of their life with the prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sin and failure. All their thoughts are introspective. And this is no way to live. It's living as a slave, not a son. If your primary focus is upon your sin and not your Savior, then you'll have a hard time mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Your performance can't do that. It is Jesus himself who can do that without anything added to him. So that is living in enslavement. Let's look with living in sonship. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has given the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if an heir, then an heir through God. Now, if we did Google Earth and we pushed the minus button, it would pull us out further and further and further. And there would be just, if we pushed it out, as clicked it out as far as it could possibly go, there would be three words that would only three words that would be visible. Father, Son, Spirit. All three in these verses. Father, Son, Spirit. Verse 4, God sent forth his Son. Notice the relational language. Verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. So the Son is the Father's, and the Spirit is the Son's. And then you have in verse 6, Abba, Father. So God sent forth his Son, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, and the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into, here's the another relational element, our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Have you ever wondered why God is three persons and not just one person? Deep waters here. Why is he three persons, not one person? You ever ask that question? Well, a guy named Richard of St. Victor in the 12th century asked that question. And here's the answer he came to. So why is God three persons and not just one person? And so he looks at 1 Corinthians 13, which we often call the love chapter, and he looks at the descriptions of love, and he finds that love is never turned in upon itself. It's not boastful. It's kind. It's gracious. It reaches out. Love is never turned in upon itself, but it is always turned outward upon other persons. And then he connects that with 1 John 4, 8, I think it is, that says God is what? Love. So in order for God to be three, in order for God to be love, he must be more than one person. If you have an isolated, solitary, single God for all of eternity past, you know what kind of God he's going to be? He's going to be a God who, if he creates slaves. He creates people to do exactly what he commands them to do. So the only thing that matters is our prayers. Only thing that matters is our obedience. The only thing that matters is what we can do. But if you have a God who is one God, three persons, each person fully God, and for all of eternity past, the Father is pouring himself out to the Son is receiving that love and pouring back his love to the Father, and this is happening in the fellowship of the Spirit for all of eternity, and you have that God who creates. And he creates us in his what? In his image. We were never meant to live as solitary individuals on a desert island. We were commanded to live, we are designed to live in community with one another. And so here you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this communion of love unflowing, flowing out from them, breaking into our fallen house of bondage where we live in enslavement. And what he does is he gathers us up into that love. You see that in the text? I love this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman born under the law to those to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then he says this, and because you are sons. Not that, he doesn't say, and hopefully you do become sons. No, he says you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That means that God gathers us up to unimaginably, unbelievably participate in the love of the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. Which is a remarkable, remarkable gift. You may be someone here saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but all I feel is sorrow. All I feel is heartache. All I feel is sadness, depression, sometimes despair. Sometimes my wife has to get me out of bed because I have nothing in me that wants to face the day before me. So all you're talking about, Dan, is good stuff, and it's from Scripture, and you're showing it in Scripture, but this is not the way I feel. I do not feel this communion. Well, here's what's beautiful. Paul thinks of everything. Do you know the only time in all of Scripture where the actual words, Abba, Father, appear on someone's lips? Do you know where it happens? Only time that it actually comes out of, recorded as coming out of someone's lips. It is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus does something here that is absolutely remarkable. And Mark's gospel is the only one that gives this to us. In verse Mark 14, verse 35, and going a little further, he's with a few of his disciples. He fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, listen to this, if it were possible, the hour might pass. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Please remove this cup from me. And then he says, not what I will, but what you will. And we know at this time from the other gospel accounts that Jesus in this moment was sweating great drops of blood. In his deepest distress, a couple verses earlier says he was feeling sorrow unto death, as if at any moment his heart would stop beating. That was the heaviness, the depth of his sorrow upon him. It was weighing. It was the cumulative effect of all the sorrows and the sins of all of his people coming, plunging down upon him, and he prays in his deepest distress, where all he feels is sorrow and anguish, and he's trembling, and he's sweating great drops of blood, and he says, Abba, Father. So if you're one here who says, I want this, but I don't feel this, here's what Paul says. Look to the one who is in the Garden of Gethsemane with less to be thankful for and to feel good about than you could ever experience. And he says, Abba, Father. And the Father hears him. And the Father was so pleased by that when Jesus went to the cross and he bore the curse of our sins to redeem us, so that he might give us adoption as sons. God sent the spirit of that son in Gethsemane the night before he was crucified into our hearts, and he cries, Abba, Father. So, if you're a Christian here, and you sit here thinking, how am I going to feel what Galatians 4:6 describes? How do I get there? Paul hints at it. And let me finish with this. He hints at it in verses 4, 5, and 6. So he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So this is what the mission that Jesus accomplished. And then notice, verse 6 just starts out, and because you are sons. No doubt, mission accomplished, you are sons. God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. It's fact. He has written those words for us. And I am preaching those words for us that faith may happen. Faith happens when the word of God is heard. Faith happens. Someone asked me, you seem to have intimacy with God. I don't have your faith. What's my answer to that question? Let me rephrase that. So I'm in a concert. Person was supposed to come with me is really late, and they happen to come in during the standing ovation. And they look, and they see everybody up standing, clapping, and they come in, and they stand next to me, and they say, you know, I would really like to enter into this clapping, but I got nothing. I got nothing inside. I can't do it. I'm not going to fake it. That's disingenuous. That's being hypocritical. You know what I would say to them? They're going to play this again tomorrow. Listen to the music and you will applaud. Or a person who a joke's been told and they come in and everybody's laughing hard and they look at you and go, oh, I want to laugh too, but I just can't fake it. It would just be fake. What do you say? Let me tell you the joke, and then you'll laugh. You know how faith comes? Faith comes when you listen to the concert of Scripture. Faith comes when, I'm not going to say joke of Scripture, faith comes when the story of Scripture is told. When you hear it, when you read it, you know what happens? The applause of faith. The cheering of faith. So my encouragement to you with your brothers and sisters in private and in your shepherding groups is to linger over the word, because that is where faith happens. And we find ourselves living in the encouragement of sonship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your son. You sent him to redeem us in order that we might have adoption as sons. And because we are sons, you sent the spirit of your son into our hearts that we might receive, that he might cry in us, Abba, Father, so that we are no longer slaves but sons. May through this word that you have given to us, may the great joy of knowing increasingly your affection and your tenderness, so that we are not merely performing in order to earn your acceptance, but we are doing loving things out of the love that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.